you'd open your Bibles with me tonight to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 5. The Gospel of Matthew in chapter 5. Those of you that have been with us for the last few weeks, we've been looking at the Beatitudes and seeing what God had to say to us from this first portion of the Sermon on the Mount. It says, "And seeing the multitudes, he, Jesus, went up into a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came unto him. He opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And tonight, verse 6, "Blessed are they who do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Now, once again, I want to remind us all, not only are these words devastating to us tonight, because that's not the way you've been raised in America. It's not the way any of us have been raised to think. As Texicans, it's not what we hear from our teachers at school. It's not what the psychologist would tell us or the sociologist. They're always telling us things like, look out for number one. It's dog-eat-dog out there. And so what you need to do is to live up to your full potential. Live up to your full potential. I'm glad God didn't tell you that. It takes people steeped in humanism to even worry about that. As Christians, our goal, and those of you in here that don't know the Lord, you're not Christians, you may know about Him, but you don't know Him, you're not Christians yet. This will sound strange to you, but the only thing that Christians really should be interested in is pleasing our Heavenly Father. The problem is, when we come to Him, we don't know how to please Him. All we've ever done is please ourselves. That's why so many of us are having trouble and have had trouble in marriages. Two totally selfish, self-centered people whose mothers told them that they were God's gift to humanity and were stupid enough to believe it, have now come to live under one roof. And it's going to be hell. It's going to be rough. Because two totally selfish, self-centered people who both think they're wonderful have married more for the with the goal in mind that I've married you for you to make me happy. All you girls who have married a boy, for him to dedicate his life to your happiness, may I just tell you very bluntly, you're simply not worth it. You're just simply not worth some man dedicating his entire life to your happiness when God has called him to dedicate his life to Him. And if he does that and you encourage him to do that, you will find your fulfillment. That's the only way. Because as long as you're expecting some man to meet all your needs, God is going to see to it that he's going to fail you. That probably didn't make it past the first week of your marriage, but in case it did, give it just a little time and it'll show up. And God does that to drive us back to Him as the source of all we need. Now, when Jesus began to preach this to the Jews were so... I love to read about them because they're as arrogant as I was. And I really understand these guys. As you recall, they were really pumped up when they assembled here at this meeting. Multitudes came for a reason. The word had spread that this miracle man had been healing, And they knew his lineage, that he was of the right tribe and the right family to be the Messiah. You say, how do you know he knew that? They knew that because they constantly called him Jesus, thou son of David. They knew. Again, had the Romans been thrown off from the Israeli neck, the Jews in Jesus' day would not have had a conclave to figure out who their next king would be. They knew. They knew that as long as Joseph the carpenter was alive, the throne belonged to him. That's why Joseph was already dead. That's why you never hear another thing of Joseph by the time Jesus begins his ministry. Jesus could not go out and offer himself as Messiah, king, and offer the kingdom as long as Joseph lived. For the throne would have belonged to Joseph. So God took him home. Isn't it awful? He went home to be with God forever. And so when Jesus came, the hope of the majority of the Jews, the hope of the religious leaders was that Jesus would do some great miracle, especially the Pharisees. They wanted to do some great miracle and destroy the Romans. The Sadducees didn't believe in miracles. They just hoped for the best. The Zealots, who were the political activists of that day, all they wanted was a souped-up King David, a military genius, a warrior of fantastic proportions, who would lead them in an armed revolt against the Romans and overthrow them. And using my imagination, but reverently, I just almost picture that every man that showed up for this meeting had a sword strapped to his body underneath his toga or robe, waiting to hear the word from the commander-in-chief. We're going to overthrow Rome. Instead, as shocked as it would occur were we to read these verses at most full gospel conventions, tell it like it is, in the Tulsa area, where the blab it, grab it, name it, claim it doctrines flourish, in Dallas and wherever, these words would hit just as flat. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's not what they're telling you. They're telling you anything you say you can have because you're a God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, I didn't write this. I might remind you these are Jesus' words. If you've got a red letter Bible, you might even notice they're in red letters. This is not Floyd Jones's opinion. This is the King's opinion. We need no other. Blessed are they that mourn? Well, we don't want any of that. Who wants that? That's a negative. Oh, it's a negative, 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 negative confession. Schuller would just wipe that one right out the glass cathedral. For those of you that are visiting, when a man is a wolf in sheep's clothing, you need to have a shepherd that will tell you, this is a wolf, so you don't get wolfed. It's not popular, but in the Bible, the men of God, named by name, the wolves. And if that offended you, you just don't know squat about the Bible. Hallelujah. Read the book. Blessed are they that mourn. Never. I don't want to be mourning. And blessed are the meek. Now before we launch into tonight, I want us to read one verse that deals with blessed are the meek. Now remember, the most important thing we learned about meekness last time was just to understand it. And you recall that I told you that there is no word, the Greek word we translated meek, there is no English word for it. There is no exact direct equivalent of that Greek word. It's true of all languages. There are always some words in some languages that there just are no exact equals of. And then you have to give a lot of words to try and fit it. In other words, We could have translated the word meek or mild or tender or something like that, but none of those is really precisely what the word means. That the word really has to do with the taming or breaking of a horse. That this word had to do with a horse that had been broken. Now, when a horse has been broken, he's still powerful, strong. You know, the trouble with fooling around with horses, you know, when your dog comes running in all excited and jumps up on you, it gets your clothes muddy. But when the horse gets excited and jumps up on you, you're hurt. We've got a lot of weight, a lot of strength involved in a horse. And so the idea is that all that power is still there. So we're giving you the Bible definition of meekness, not Webster's. Okay? It means great strength and power under control of its master. The horse has been broken. Okay? And that's what God says. God says, now that is a blessedness. But see, it's so perfect. We're the wild stallion. And we don't want to be meek. We don't want to be broken by God. We don't want that bridle in our mouth. You know, when a horse has really been trained just right, an expert rider doesn't even really need to fool with the bridle. He just holds it. He can make that horse do almost anything with his knees, just barely putting pressure on one side or the other. It just takes the slightest pressure. Now, I find in my life that one of my biggest problems, of course, none of you have ever had the problem, but I'm telling you about my problem so that if you ever have it, at least you'll know I understand you. That I find that one of my great problems is that I resist the bridle. And that so much of the time in my life, I want to do it my way. And I'm so out of the Spirit that I don't notice the nudging of the knee. You know, when you have a horse that doesn't pay attention to the knee nudgings, choo choo, you give that old bridle a good yank. Wow! Now, every now and then, you can get a horse that's really tough. And he just throws that head against that bridle. Arr, arr, I'm not going to do it. That bit's in there. He's just fighting, throwing that head around. And every time I've seen one do it, I've thought of me and God. I remember one time I was on a horse that did that. And my wife told me what to do about it. Hit him. And I belted that horse. She forgot to tell me to hold on after I hit him. And I stayed in the saddle, but we had some exciting moments there for a while. And it was established who was the boss. The horse and I both knew that he was. But not so the Lord. Not so the Lord. And so, like that, I have fought that bridle and that bit, and I have felt the Lord take sterner measures. Hebrews tells us about a divine woodshed. And it's there. Larry, I've been in it. Okay? So for those of you that don't believe about this, you know, this divine woodshed being there where God will discipline His own children. Let me put it another way. If you're living in overt sin right now and God hasn't disciplined you about it, the reason is you're not His child. Because a father disciplines his child. God is not a grandfather. He's a father. And that's a lot different. Now that you remember that about meekness, I want you to turn quickly to Psalms chapter 25, and I want to read one verse with you which will take us right into what we're going to start talking about tonight. Namely, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Verse 9. The meek will he guide. The meek will he guide in judgment. And the meek will he teach his way. I have a question for all of us tonight. I'm trying to encourage us to desire to be broken by God, where he's under such control of us that the slightest nudge and we obey. There's another way of talking about it. We talk about it, calling it walking in the Spirit. You're just going along and suddenly you know. I remember the first time it ever happened to me that I really noticed God working with me. I was late to go somewhere in the ministry. And I had a choice when I pulled up to a traffic light between two lanes. One went straight and one turned. Either way, I could go to get where I was going. And I was in a quandary as to which way to go. And I just had this feeling that I should go to the right and go straight. But I ignored it. It was just that little something that I felt. And hopped in the left lane, went about a mile, and there was a railroad track and a train going right across. And it was the longest train that has ever been born. A few miles down the road, there was a wreck, and the traffic backed up. And while I meditated on that sitting there, I thought about that, and I remembered. And I said, you know, I wonder if that was the Lord. I wonder if that's what he means about walking in the Spirit. You know, where he doesn't speak to you out loud and say, Floyd, get in the right lane. That gentle nudging, I know what to do. But I didn't do it. So I thought, well, boy, next time that happens, I'm going to be a little more sensitive to it. The next time it happened was about 4 days later, and I wasn't. I ignored it again. And a very similar instance happened. Very similar. I don't know what was wrong. All I can tell you is, as far as the eye could see, traffic was stopped, and it took me about 30 minutes to go a mile. But boy, I set myself the next time. Next time, I'm going to pay attention. And I did. And everything went great. But the problem was, I wondered, did anything go wrong the other way? And the Lord was good to me. When I got home that night and turned on the news, they showed this big wreck they'd had the other way that had everything backed up. Some of you are wondering about all the backups and everything of traffic. Well, you hadn't lived in Houston long. If you don't understand what I just said, you know, about every way you try to go, there's a detour, there's a road under construction, you can't get there. But what I want you to do, what I want you to observe, what I want you to really get, the meek will he teach his way. His way. Some of you in this room, some of us in this room right now, we've had trouble. Many of you, Floyd, I don't know the way of the Lord. I don't know what he wants. I don't know this. I don't know that. Maybe we're fighting the bridle. We're not meek. See, Mark, here's a promise from God. The meek, he will teach his way. Okay? Now, I'm telling you that, you Texicans, that to encourage you to get rid of that John Wayne complex, okay, and let God do a work in your lives. Because if the one thing Floyd Jones needs is to be guided in judgment and for God to teach me his way, and I find I get very little revelation from God, I don't understand that scripture, you know, I just don't know what's going on when I walk in pride. Now, none of you have ever had trouble with that, but I have. So if you ever do, I would understand if you wanted to talk about it. That being the case then, beloveds, I want to talk to you about this weird verse that God had the unmitigated nerve to put in the Bible. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Blessed are they who do hunger and thirst after righteousness. See, what would you say? First of all, well, what do you mean by righteousness? The simplest definition I can give you of righteousness is to be right with God. That's uncluttered, unseminary, but it's right on. The Greek word simply means, in its simplest form, to be right with God. See, the problem in this room tonight, as you all know, first of all, you know, physical life needs food and needs water. Spiritual life depends on righteousness. And the problem is, when Adam sinned, he and all his descendants after him lost something that he had. The big R. I like that. I'll put it on the board. Your problem and my problem, what among our largest problems is, we lost the big R. Now, when we get saved, when we get born again, when we surrender to God, God imputes righteousness to us. He lays it to our account. He clothes us in righteousness. It's a good thing. Because when I read the Bible, it says, there are none righteous, no, not one. In other words, I didn't have any of my own. I could have fooled a lot of you, and a lot of you could have fooled me. I fooled a lot of people. They thought he was a nice boy. Isn't he a fine young fellow, that one that came and took our daughter out? Yeah, but you don't know what I was thinking about your daughter. Wasn't he a fine young fellow? Yeah, but you don't know how I was thinking about how in the world I could gyp you or get the best of you or con you. Because righteousness is a matter of the heart. And the Scripture says the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? I find my heart even deceives myself. And so what I'm trying to tell you is, what I'm trying to get a, it says, look at the verse. Blessed are they who do hunger and thirst after righteousness. And I have a question, but I don't want you to say it out, the answer out loud. The question is, and it's not to you, it's to us. What do we hunger for? I call it the four P's. I can tell you exactly what we hunger for, except when we walk in the Spirit. We hunger for power, praise. We hunger for possessions. And we hunger for pleasure. We are a pleasure-mad society. And the horror is that many of the preachers are pandering to that in us with many of the messages that are coming through Christian, so-called Christian television, tapes, and sermons that we listen to. I'm going to say them again, the four P's. We hunger for power, for praise, for possessions, and for pleasure. Except when we walk in the Spirit. I can remember when I was in the oil business. I wanted power more than I did money. The reason was simple. I was smart enough to know that when I got enough power, the money would come. When I got enough power, the pleasure would come. When I got enough power, the possessions would be there. That was the key. Now, let me just say this. The key to where we've been going all this time is, again, that first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Again, we are poor in spirit. We are spiritually bankrupt before God. We have nothing spiritual to offer God when we first come to Him at all. And so to become poor in spirit means to see that that's true, to be honest about it with yourself and with God. It's a very humbling experience. And to acknowledge and confess back to God what He already knows. God, I've got nothing to offer you. Nothing to give you. You say, of course I do. My life, oh big deal. Where'd you get your life from? Where'd it come from in the first place? God, big deal. You're going to give Him back what He already gave you? You know, people always say, and they say it as though they've really done something. I have surrendered to God. And we say it sometimes as though that's a big deal, like there's a pride thing involved. You know, like, I have surrendered to the call. Did you ever consider the consequences of not doing it? Once you do that, see, there's nothing to brag about. So you either surrender or you go to hell. I mean, it's not that tough, you know. It's kind of hard to brag about. All right, there's heaven or hell. I chose heaven. Woo! What a commitment. Boy, aren't we proud of me? Wow, far out. You know, as though there's something to boast in there. In fact, it was really the grace of God that gave me sense enough to figure that out. Because most of my life, I'm so brilliant, I didn't believe in hell. Well, I heard about it, and I knew about it, and I told you to go there, but... What I'm trying to get to is that the result of confessing back to God and repenting of the years that we didn't believe we were poor in spirit is that God brings us to mourn over it. And there's all different degrees of mourning, as we've said. Some cry, some weep, some just, you feel that little twitch, and then it's over. But there, it was there. For some of us, it comes later when we think back on it. What God has really gotten us out of. And that's what enables us to be humbled, to become meek. And the result of that is death of self. Not that we deprecate self like the Oriental religions, as we've said, where self becomes a zero, but self dies to the point... Let me tell you the tip. See, I want you to picture old self lying in the coffin. You can tell if that sucker's dead. If I come by and look at self and say, you were the most arrogant, prideful Christian friend I ever saw. What'd that do to you? If that incensed you, self isn't dead yet. Just burn, bristle. Because he wants to be defended. No, 1,000 no's. She was worse than me. She was worse, and he was worse. See, self isn't dead. Self is always looking for someone worse to compare to. If all else fails, well, I was better than Hitler, See, self tries to save self. Or you go by that coffin and say, you were the most rebellious, unfaithful, unloyal friend I ever had. My old self's going to try and resurrect about that time and defend itself. But the reverse is true. If old self has been dealt with the way God wants it dealt with, I can walk by that coffin and say, self, you were the finest friend I ever had. The best example of a Christian I ever saw. I never knew anyone that knew the Bible like you did. And I loved you with all my heart. If old self's dead, he doesn't jump up with pride about that time and go and swell out. But you say, yes, I did know those scriptures well, didn't I? You hear what I'm saying to you? So what I'm getting at is, in these first sessions, those of you that have been with me, what God's been working on all of us toward is that we get self to that point where we can say, at least temporarily, we are emptied of old self. That. Instead of standing up the other way in pride. That's what we're talking about. He's on his back. He's down. He's empty. The funny thing is, though, as we said last week, that week before last, is that in science we learned that nature just seems to abhor a vacuum. And this void that's left behind when old self collapses, because self has just been running things for so long, this void literally cries out to be filled. To be filled. And God says, right. That's the hunger and thirst. And that hunger and thirst will never come. See, we'll have a longing. We'll want a water, but we won't want her. Let me tell you the difference. See, some of you think, boy, I want to follow God. But no, a lot of us in here really don't want to follow God. We want to want her, but we don't want her. Because we're afraid if we want her, it'll cost too much. I'll have to give up. And it doesn't matter what you put after that. It doesn't matter what I put after that. And see, that's a fear that Satan puts in us. That, boy, if I really commit to God, if I really do it, he'll make me go to Africa and be a missionary, and I don't want to go to Africa, and I do not want to be a missionary. See, but the truth of the matter is, most of us, God never calls to be missionaries. There's say a little safety in numbers there, I'm trying to encourage you on. And so we want to. You know how we say that. Gosh, I wish I wanted to. That's my version. I say it, I want to. Okay? But we're afraid of what it's going to cost us. And so what I'm trying to encourage all of us in tonight, hear me, let me just wrap everything I've set up so far and say this. Let me tell you about the greatest freedom and liberty there is, to be set free from self. Woo! Where self is running my life and dominating my life, when Jesus wants to dominate, and he has the right to, he purchased us. He's Lord. All right? Now, one of the biggest problems, and I see I'm getting a lot of blank looks, so I guess, see, one of the biggest problems when I say and read to you what Jesus said about hungering and thirsting after righteousness is, these are foreign concepts to our culture. Most of us in this room know nothing of hunger. We say we're hungry at 2 o'clock when we missed the noon meal. To us, that's hunger. Wow, I'm hungry. Most of us in here, our idea of thirsty is, I took a bike ride, or I played golf and I hadn't had enough water in the last 30 minutes. What I'm saying is we're not a deprived culture where when we wake up in the morning, the first thought that greets us as the sun wakes us up is, what will I eat today? How will I find food to feed my family today? Most of the world lives like that. Most of us have seen nothing but North America and maybe Europe. But most of the world lives in India. Most of the world lives in China. Most of the world lives in the Amazon basin. Most of the world lives in Africa, in the inner recesses, not on the seacoast. And so I'm talking to a people that I feel like I'm striking out with already, because we don't know what it's really like, really like, to be hungry and thirsty, but that's what God's talking about. Let me talk to you about Moses. Let me try to get this over to you. Moses saw God. He saw God in the burning bush. But it wasn't enough for him. That experience didn't satisfy Moses. Now, the reason I'm saying this is many of us in this room and most people that I know in Christian circles, what they really want is some kind of ecstasy, some kind of spiritual feeling. And so we in here and people all over, they run from one seminar, one conference, one counselor to another, seeking some mystical ecstasy, some supernatural experience, something to fill the void. And we keep thinking, if I only speak in tongues once, the void will be filled. And you can ask 500 Pentecostals, and they'll tell you yes. And I want to tell you, the ones that tell you that, they're still in diapers. If that fills you, if that's it, that's all you want, you got, and you can tell that's all they want. 15 years have gone by, and that's all they can talk about. See, what do you want out of God is what I'm getting at. What do we want out of God? What do we really want? What I'm trying to say is most of us would be pretty thrilled with the burning bush experience. The The exciting thing is it didn't satisfy Moses. Now you hear me. I'm talking to you tonight about a divine discontentment. Well, Moses saw the plagues in Egypt. And he saw God in and through those plagues. He was not content with that experience with God. 10 of the greatest miracles ever seen. A lot of you in here are seeking the supernatural constantly. And I'm going to tell you, as you do, you lay yourself open to be great deception. Because you're seeking the wrong thing. You seek God. If He's got something supernatural He wants in your little life, rejoice in it. Moses saw God in the parting of the Red Sea. Fantastic. If you had been there, I mean, come on, man. Pharaoh's back there. This pillar of cloud, this pillar of fire gets between us. God parts the Red Sea, and we walk across, hear it, on dry ground. You'd think that would last you for the rest of your life. I remember one of the visions God gave me, one of the few visions God ever gave me. I got so caught up in the things of life, I went for 4 years and hadn't even remembered it. One day someone said, you know, one of the tapes you mentioned a vision. Would you tell me about that? And I just sat there shamed. I hadn't even thought about it. So I say that because some of you think just one thing like that in your life, and that would solidify your walk with God. It would say you think it would satisfy, and if it would, you're like that poor, pitiful Pentecostal that spoke in tongues once under the spreading chestnut tree 40 years ago, and that's as far as he's gotten with God. You get around him, he doesn't want to love on you. All he wants to talk about is tongues. Incidentally, for you visitors, I'm a Baptist preacher, and I speak in tongues. It's just the way it goes sometimes. So I'm not against tongues. Since they're a gift from God, it would be rather foolish of me to be against them. But I'm not going to worship them. Moses saw the pillar of cloud and fire that guided them by day and night. And he hungered and longed for more from God. It was not enough. He had a divine discontentment. He saw a torrent of water. Listen, when the water came out of the rock, beloved, many of you have the mental picture of that rock being maybe the size of that blackboard. But Moses and the people and the animals were out there. There was a minimum of 3 million people, probably more like 7 million, because they didn't have contraceptives and they were slaves. And slaves have always done just one thing, multiply. There were millions of animals. They're all, according to Scripture, dying of thirst. There's no way there was a rock the size of this blackboard and a little spigot came running out. What I'm trying to get you to understand is that rock was more the size of about half the size of Gibraltar. And what was coming pouring out that slaked their thirst was like the spillway of Grand Coulee Dam. This big gusher of water just shooting out. Whoom! Come on, you're thinking too small about God. Let's get it straight. Hallelujah. They saw that. Now, I don't know about you, but I would be pretty impressed. That would be more than your basic spiritual experience with God. And for many of us in this room, I fear that if that happened 20 years from now, you'd be talking about water coming out of a rock. What I'm getting at is nothing new had happened, and you were satisfied in your relationship with God with that moment. Moses wasn't. Moses saw manna just appear just every morning. There it was for 40 years. I don't know about you, but to be fed every day, supernaturally, not bad. But that's not what I'm talking about when I say, and when Jesus said, those that do hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be filled. You know why I'm talking about this? Because in this room are many Christians who aren't filled. I don't necessarily mean filled with the Holy Spirit. But you can also think of it that way. I'm talking about there's a void still there. Something still missing. And you're still searching for something to fill it. And you don't even know what you're looking for. And I'm glad you came tonight. Because hopefully before it's over with, we're going to see what it's going to take to fill it. And going to all the seminars and getting titillated and dancing and the holy giggles and yan, 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 which aren't in the Bible. Hysteria. I can find a few examples of hysteria. He raised the tabernacle, having seen the blueprints from God. It wasn't enough. I mean, he had that tabernacle experience with God. And I've taught on the tabernacle. I mean, there's some fantastic teachings about Jesus and redemption that are there in the tabernacle. It's all there. And Moses went through all that and it wasn't enough. Moses saw the two tables of stone upon which the commandments were written with the very finger of God. I mean, he could stick his fingers in there and realize, I'm putting my fingers exactly where the finger of God wrote that, just like a small child would on soft clay. Wasn't enough. He heard God's audible voice on many occasions. Most of you in here have never heard God's audible voice. A lot of you think you'd like to. Most of you, let me tell you, in the condition you're in spiritually, no, you wouldn't. It is an awesome thing to hear the word of God, the voice of God. And you don't feel like idle chit-chat with Him. See, Moses saw all this. He heard all this. He participated in all this. And it wasn't enough. He wasn't satisfied. He said, well, what did it take to satisfy Him? Well, let me tell you what it didn't take first. He didn't say, God, give me honor. That'll satisfy me. Give me praise, power, riches, prosperity. Surely it must be that. All the books out of Tulsa tell us it will. Success, pleasure. Nothing wrong with pleasure. But we're in a society that is out of control. And with many of us, it's out of control. That's what we hunger and thirst for instead of what God's talking about. Well, I want us to see what Moses hungered for. Would you turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 33 with me? After all that, what did Moses plead with God about? What was it that was the absolute passion of his heart? Offer a background, beloveds. I'd like for you to start with me at verse 12. Gosh, it's almost impossible to start. You just keep wanting to back up. I'll start at verse 11 just because there's no good place to start. And the Lord spoke unto Moses face to face.